I would invite you to turn with me to John chapter 9 as we continue our studies in John's gospel. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 41 in the entirety of this chapter together this evening. Before reading from God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together and ask his blessing on our time. Father, it is good for us to gather in this place and to hear from your word of truth. With so many voices around us calling for our attention, vying for our allegiance, the priorities that so easily sway our hearts throughout the week, we need this time in which we can gather to calm our mind and heart, to sit submissively under your word of truth. And may we, each time we gather, delight in the marvelous good news of our Savior, seeing our need for him. Give us eyes to see, for left to ourselves, we would be lost in utter darkness, blindness of unbelief and rebellion. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, We see, your guilt remains. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, when we think of the structure of John's gospel, we could think of it as a prologue that is expanded throughout the rest of this narrative. A friend of mine who teaches says that one of the most valuable skills that he tries to impart to his students is the ability to write a paper. That if he can get them to understand the important centrality of a thesis statement and how everything is to flow from it, read back into it, and ultimately reinforce it at the end, if he can get his students to understand just that, he considers his entire school year a success. And whether he actually achieves that goal or not is probably up for debate year after year. But in John's gospel, the prologue is like that. It is like a theme that runs like a thread throughout the book. And one of the critical components that John spoke of in his prologue that he comes back to again and again is this theological centrality of Christ bringing light into a world of darkness. We saw this in John chapter 3, in which Nicodemus was confused at the words of Jesus. It was a conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in the darkness of night. Nicodemus doesn't understand what it is to be born again because he remains in the darkness of his sin. In chapter 8, the text we considered last time, Jesus claims clearly to the religious leaders that he is the light of the world. In one of those I am statements that we find throughout John's gospel, I am the light of the world who has come to bring his chosen people out of the darkness of their sin and rebellion. And here in chapter 9, we have this wondrous, miraculous sign in which John continues to reinforce this theme, pointing to the redemptive reality of the illuminating work of the Savior. This healing of the man born blind points us to the purpose of Christ's redemptive work, and it calls for all of us to believe, to put faith in Christ alone. And so in this miraculous event, we see the resurrection power of Jesus and the transforming nature of the gospel. The resurrection power of Christ and the transforming nature of the gospel. Now in our text tonight, notice first, Jesus heals a beggar who was born blind. This is verses 1 through 7. As Jesus and his disciples walk, we don't know the exact context, whether this follows immediately after chapter 8, in which those religious leaders tried to stone Jesus, if he's perhaps coming out of that temple area and seeing this man who is begging, a man who is born blind. It's a strategic place for the man to stand, as there would be much traffic throughout this area, a place so that he could receive charitable handouts. He's a poor man from a poor family. We encounter his parents later on. We know that they are still living, but they obviously are poor because they have no ability to provide for this man's needs. And we don't know how the disciples knew that the man was born into this state of blindness. Perhaps they asked somebody nearby. Perhaps it was just common knowledge because he has been standing here day after day, year after year. And as the disciples see this man standing here, they see an opportunity to ask Jesus a theological question. They've been around their rabbi long enough to know that they can ask him any question and he's going to speak authoritatively. He's going to speak with great consistency, insight, and wisdom. And so they ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, there are a number of what we could sort of call logical syllogisms throughout this chapter of John's gospel. He weaves them throughout this particular narrative. And here's the first one, and it reveals a lot about how people think of suffering. Their first premise is physical suffering exists because of sin. The second premise is this particular man is suffering tremendously since he was born this way. And the conclusion that they draw is this: therefore, some sin is to blame. So, is it his fault or is it the fault of his parents? We know that suffering exists because of sin, and so who is the cause for this particular incident of suffering? Now, the disciples are operating according to what we could call the principle of divine retribution, that if bad things happen, it's because of something bad that you have done. And so God punishes according to the level of sin in someone's life. Now, this is the position that Job's friends take as they are supposed to come and offer him comfort, but instead, they're operating according to this principle of divine retribution. As they look at Job, they see tremendous suffering. And this is the worldview that they embrace. And as the book of Job progresses, it's a worldview that they become more and more entrenched in, convinced that they are right, that there has to be some unconfessed or unforgiven sin in Job's life in order to account for this great suffering. His comforters, his friends, even go so far as to say that his children must have done something horrific in the sight of God in order to all be crushed to death as the house falls upon them. Now, even though the Lord God rejected that principle of divine retribution as he comes onto the scene at the end of the book of Job, we are now some 2,000 years later, and this is still a worldview that many from the children of Israel hold to this day. And it's not just the disciples, but it's also the religious leaders who think this way. We see this in verse 34, when they accuse the man of being either conceived in sin or the result of some sinful relationship. Who were they? Who is he, rather, to lecture them? And so for the disciples, it's a pretty black and white issue. Somebody sinned. Help us understand, Jesus, who it was. Was it the man's parents? Perhaps that's not very fair, but maybe they did something very sinful in their own lives for which they are being punished. Or maybe, again, it was a result of him being conceived in sinfulness. Or was it the man himself? Perhaps he did something in the womb. Not sure how, but he did some sort of grievous sin before he was born. Or maybe God looked down through the corridors of time in this man's life, and he saw something horrendous that he was going to do, and so he sort of punished him before it even happened because of how horrible that particular act was. Now think about these two options for a moment, because these are options that are still alive and well today, and they really do capture, I think, what most people think when it comes to suffering. We operate with sort of a causal connection that someone is to blame when difficulties, trials, or hardships come in life. Maybe it's someone else's fault. Maybe we tend to blame other people for the problems in our own life. Maybe it's my parents' fault. I always knew they were to blame. Or it's those in positions of power and influence. Maybe they're the ones who are to blame for all of our economic struggles and the ills of society. Maybe it's that particular teacher in school. Nobody really likes that teacher anyway. It's not my fault that I don't understand. It's those people at work. It's my family. It's my neighbor. We might even be so bold as to blame God for our problems. He's the one who's put me in this situation. He's the one who's put these particularly difficult people in my life. He could have created a different environment for me if he wanted to. He could have given me different looks, a different body shape, a different brain that doesn't struggle in this particular way, different abilities, a different personality, a different job, but all of those things are messed up to one degree or another, and so he is to blame. Someone's to blame for how horrible my life is right now. It's someone else's fault. That's certainly one approach that we could take toward life. The problem is with everybody or somebody out there. Or the other option that the disciples throw out there takes more of a guilt-related track. Someone is to blame, so maybe it's the man. Is it something that this man did? Did he do something that brought him into this low estate? And so he should actually feel guilty for what he's done. We might think the same way. It's my fault that my life is so hard. God must be punishing me for something that I did. Maybe I'm just a bad person. Nothing ever works out in my life anyway. I'm just getting what I deserve. And so as the disciples threw out these two options to Jesus, notice that they don't even have another option. Is it this, someone else's sin, anger, sort of a blame-shifting track, or is it his fault, the guilt-related path? And there's certainly not a lot of sympathy for the man himself. As they're discussing the man's condition, we don't know this, but perhaps the man is within earshot of their discussion. He's blind, not deaf. He can hear what they're saying. If he is to blame, then maybe they're speaking loud enough so that he hears Jesus' answer and considers his own guilt. Should he be angry with his parents because it's their fault? Should he feel guilty because it's his fault? Well, Jesus responds in verse 3, it's neither of these. It was not that he sinned, nor that his parents sinned, but it's that the work of God might be displayed in him. Now here we have critical instruction from the lips of our Savior as we think about how to think ourselves of suffering, trials, and hardship. We know that suffering exists in this world because of the sin of Adam. We know that suffering exists because of sin generally, but not necessarily because of sin specifically. But there's something even larger going on that helps us to see that life, that even the most horrific events in life, that those things are not about us. That everything about our life, even our struggles, even our suffering, is not ultimately about us. But suffering is for the sake of God's glory. As Jesus says in verse 5, that through this others might see that I am the light of the world. Now this is where our theology really rubs up against everyday life. Do you get this? Do you believe this? Is this sufficient for you? Is this enough to marvel at the wondrous grace that has been shown to you? And do you long for God to be more glorified in your life, even in your hardship and suffering? It's not just that this man is in darkness, but the entire world is in darkness. It's not just that this man was born blind, but the entire world is born in blindness. And it's not just through this man's struggle that God is glorified, but even through the suffering of his saints to this day. And what we have to understand is that this is not just some pious platitude that we feed one another. This is a biblical truth that we must drive deep into our hearts. Everything is about God's glory, not my comfort. He is more interested in my holiness than my ease of life. And the Lord our God loves us with an infinite, undying love, and he will use suffering and hardship to bring about holiness of life, to refine his people into the image of our Savior. Do you confess this to be true? Do you believe this? On our Wednesday nights for our large group senior high, we've been studying, as I've mentioned before, the book of Job. And one of the themes that continues to come up as I've been studying that book, and it starts at the very beginning when Satan comes and accuses God, basically, by accusing Job, telling him that the only reason he worships you is because his life is so filled with ease. You have put this hedge around him. And as we ask ourselves that same question that is posed there in the throne room before God, do we worship him because of the ease of life, or do we worship him because he is God? Only when worship comes at a cost can we really tell if it's true. Suffering is the fire that really reveals the true heart of the worshiper. Suffering is that which refines the heart of the true worshiper. And then Jesus intervenes. Notice that he is the one who takes the initiative. He is the one that moves toward this man just as he does to us in our own blindness. He then spits on the ground, makes mud with his saliva, and puts it on the eyes of the man and tells him to go and wash. Now, why does Jesus do this? Well, ultimately, we don't know why Jesus chose this particular method of healing. We know that he has the power to simply speak and the man could be healed. Back in John chapter 5, there was the invalid by the pool, and Jesus simply spoke, "Take up your bed and walk," and he was healed. And so there's nothing medicinal or magical in the saliva of Jesus. But by telling the man to go and wash, Jesus is helping the man to understand that he needs to have faith in the words of Jesus. Is there going to be obedience at the word of the Lord or questioning because something seems ludicrous? I was reminded of 2 Kings chapter 5. You recall Naaman the Syrian, a great commander in the army who is covered with leprosy. And he goes to the little house of Elisha the prophet. And Elisha doesn't even come out of the house to talk to him, but sends his servant as his spokesman. And he tells Naaman to go to the Jordan River and to dip himself in it to find healing and cleansing. And at first, Naaman says, "This is ridiculous. Anybody can dip himself in the Jordan. What a foolish thing to do." And his servants plead with him to heed the word that has come, the word of the Lord ultimately that has come to him. And as he believes and dips himself, he finds cleansing, he finds healing, and he finds restoration, just as the man does here in John chapter 9. John Calvin, in commenting on this text, says, "It is no more difficult for him to remove the obstruction of blindness than to wash away a bit of clay from the face. Just as it is no more difficult for Jesus to raise the dead to life, as we heard last Sunday morning, to say, 'Little girl, arise,' as though waking her from a nap." And the man is healed. He sees for the first time in his entire life, the veil of darkness is removed in an instant. His life is changed forever, and he must bear witness. And that brings us second to the man before his neighbors in verses 8 through 12. Here we begin to see the effects of Jesus' power upon the man. Something changes about him immediately besides the obvious in his ability to see. You can imagine the effect that this would have upon the man's countenance, a joy that is expressed in the way in which he speaks and looks to one another, a visible joy that resonates from his heart. The ability to see and the remarkable change in his life is so amazing that even those who have seen the man for years, even those who have known him his entire life, wonder if this could really be him. To some of them, it's more plausible that the blind man has been taken away and someone else who looks like him has taken his place. That's more reasonable to some than that he would be healed. More believable that there is some giant conspiracy going on and that a man would be restored from blindness to sight. But the gospel brings such transformation into the lost and blind that it can only be attributed to an act of divine providence from above. A work of sovereign grace produces joy, hope, wonder, awe, worship, and bold witness as the man testifies to the power of Jesus. And then thirdly, we see the man before the Pharisees in verses 13 through 34. We read in verse 13 that they brought the man to the Pharisees. Those who bring him to the Pharisees are the neighbors of the blind man. Why did they bring him before the Pharisees? Well, perhaps for their official assessments of what happened in their midst. But I think more likely it's out of fear, because they know that the Pharisees hate Jesus and they don't want to be associated with the man's testimony. We see this later in that parenthetical comment that John makes, that the Pharisees said that anyone who speaks of Christ, anyone who aligns themselves with him, will be cast from the synagogue. And so they want to separate the man who is now healed They want to separate him from their own community because they don't want to receive the wrath of the religious leaders. We know, again, because of John chapter 5, that the Pharisees hate Jesus because he has disrespected their authority and he has broken their understanding of the law of God. Just as he broke the Sabbath day back in chapter 5 by telling the invalid to walk, so he continues to break the Sabbath by healing this man. And there's division among the Pharisees over what to think of Jesus. You see, they reason like this. Jesus violated the Sabbath. He is an open sinner. God would never work through an open sinner. Therefore, Jesus can't be credited with healing the man. But others aren't quite so sure. How could someone do such amazing things unless God were with him? And notice the way that their logic operates here. Healing a man from blindness is a powerful and compassionate act. Healing a man from blindness is something that only God can do. Those are facts that we can all agree with. But if Jesus is the one who really healed the man, then we have to acknowledge that he is from God. And if he is from God, then that means we better listen to him. And that means we have to address our own thinking about the law. And so they try every angle to reject Jesus, to remain in their unbelief and hold on to their hatred toward him. And notice first that they question the credibility of the man's testimony. How do we even know that you are blind to begin with? Perhaps it's all a big scam. Maybe you've been faking blindness all of these years, and you just got an easy handout standing at the gate. Maybe it was Jesus who just caught you seeing, and you elaborated this huge story, made up this story to try to cover yourself up. And so they call his parents in a desperate attempt to undermine the credibility of this event. But his parents can't deny the facts. This is our son. He was born blind, and now he can see. But the parents aren't willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ. They too are afraid of the religious leaders and the power that they have. They're fearful that these men can excommunicate them from the religious, social, and economic life of the community. And so they put the matter back upon their son. Ask him what happened. He is of age. He is old enough to answer for himself. Well, I think to a degree we can be sympathetic toward the parents of this man. Someone has said they are quiet, polite, and respectful people who simply want to get on with their own lives. They don't want to interfere with the business of other people's lives, and they don't want anyone to interfere with their lives. They may be included in the synagogue, but ultimately excluded from the kingdom of God, whereas the man born blind is excommunicated from the synagogue, but included in the kingdom of God. Well, so now the religious leaders find themselves back at square one. Well, that didn't work. Now we have to acknowledge that he was born blind, and now he's able to see. So they summon the man in again, and they say to him, "Listen, only God could have done this. Jesus is a sinner, so give glory to God, not to this man, Jesus." But the man doesn't back down. Even under the pressure of this religious court, he maintains consistency in his testimony. He speaks out of great courage and conviction, and he doesn't give them what they want to hear. And you can almost see his boldness increase as time goes on. And I think this is a great lesson for us, because we have the truth on our side. We don't need to cave under the pressure of public opinion because we have nothing to fear. What's the worst that could happen? That we are excommunicated from the public sphere? The man has a testimony that is filled with boldness and is quite remarkable. And think of this. The man has yet to see Jesus with his own eyes, but he has an amazing testimony to Christ. You too have yet to see the risen Christ. Are you so bold? The Pharisees, you see, had hoped to undermine the credibility of his testimony, but instead that testimony is confirmed, and the Pharisees are being backed into a corner. Now they have to acknowledge that he was born blind and now can see. They have to acknowledge that this miraculous event has just occurred. But if news spreads, if people find out that it was Jesus, they will flock to him and worship him. And in their minds, this cannot happen. So they turn back to the man, pressing him, hoping that he will change his testimony, hoping that he will cave under the pressure. He cannot be from God because he has violated the Sabbath. Give glory to God. But again, he continues in his boldness. Only people from God are heard by God. Only someone who is from God could do such a thing and open the eyes of a blind man. This man, Jesus, was heard by God and he opened my eyes. Something like this has never been heard of in all of recorded history. This man is from God. If not, he could do nothing. And he's right. The man's reasoning is impeccable. His theology is right on. A beggar humiliates the Pharisees and they can't take it anymore. But they can't argue with him any further. And so they put him out from their midst. They know in their heart of hearts that there is no logical way to dismiss this event, but they are lost in their pride and in their arrogance. And so they attack his character and they drive him out. And that brings us fourthly back to Jesus, who reveals himself to the man in verses 35 through 38. Again, Calvin says the fact that he was cast out leads him to find Christ, cast out from the enemies of the gospel and yet drawn close by the Savior. As his faith grows and matures, notice that he immediately responds to belief in the Lord Jesus as the one who has healed him, the one who has given him newness of life, and he worships him. And the question that Jesus asks in verse 35 is a question that is before us all. Do you believe? Do you rely entirely for life and death on the Son of Man? Do you entrust yourself to him wholly for all of your needs? And finally, the Pharisees remain in willful blindness in verses 39 through 41. They simply don't want to listen. They think that they can see, and so they remain in their blindness. It's here that Jesus speaks to the heart of the matter. We are all in spiritual blindness, and he has come into this world to bring sight to those who acknowledge their blind condition. Yet to the one who presumes that he has sight already, he is blind. To the one who has that veil of darkness removed and who can see the light of Christ, judgment is removed. Yet to the one who remains in pride and willful rebellion, to the one who claims that he can see, he is blind in his sin and his guilt remains. Those who think they are enlightened become harder and harder in their rebellion. But as they badger the man who was once blind, he will not deny what he knows to be true because he has the light. He has Jesus. And that's all that matters to him. One commentator I read put it like this, that the tragic irony of the present generation is that it has never been more enlightened, while at the same time, it has never been more confused. We are enlightened in the sense that we know more about the universe than any other generation. We have seemingly limitless information available to at our fingertips. We have all sorts of technologies to help us get through life with great comfort and ease, and yet we are as blind as we could possibly be when it comes to this reality, to our identity, to our need, to the sufficiency of Christ. Jesus is the only hope to a hopeless world. And yet in the world in which we live, we simply want to push him further and further away from our lives. Those who admit their spiritual blindness and turn to Jesus for sight find life in him. Those who refuse to admit their darkness of heart and think they can see already will be plunged into a darkness that will never end. And so John chapter 9 puts a calling upon you. Trust in Jesus. Believe in him. Put your faith in him. He is the light of the world, the only hope for the darkness of your own heart. And John chapter 9 also offers you comfort if you are in Christ Jesus. All things happen for a purpose, that God might be glorified. The comfort for you from this text is that when you face suffering or uncertainty, you have a hope that nothing can take away. Will you pray with me? Our Lord, we thank you for the hope and for the comfort of the gospel. We acknowledge that left to ourselves, we would remain in darkness, for the sin within our heart loves the darkness. And yet by your sovereign grace, you have brought us from that darkness into the light and life of the gospel. May we always delight in the light of our Savior, the one who has given us eyes to see. May we always be people who acknowledge our dependence upon you. And give us hope, Lord. Whatever seasons of life may come, whatever difficulties might intrude into our own lives, may we be reminded of your goodness, of your sovereign love, of your purpose, and may our desire be to give you glory in all things. For the name of Christ, in his sake we pray. Amen.